Chapter 7 begins with the verse, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me," which leads us to understand that Paul is now in this letter responding to questions that he received from the church that they had wrote to him in a letter, previous letter. We don't have the previous letter that they wrote to him. So we have to infer from his answers what the question was, right? Kind of like Jeopardy, right? Mm-hmm. Give you the right the answer, and you have to figure out the question, right?
Yep.
So Paul begins, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, when he speaks here in the context of the whole chapter, it is going to be about relations, physical relations between men and women in marriage, outside of marriage. And in that context, we understand when it says not to touch a woman, it doesn't mean that if someone falls, you can't reach out your hand and help a woman up off the ground. It's talking about in the terms of relations or sexual relations. He said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Speaking basically to the idea that they probably wrote him a question since he had talked to them so much before and even mentioned at the beginning of this book about the difficulties, the problems that come with fornication, with sexual sin, that they were probably thinking, well, maybe we should forsake that altogether, right? And the question might have been, if sex can be such a problem, well, could it even be forsaken within the confines of marriage, right? You know, so he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And we're going to see that Paul, as he gets into this, is going to basically look at these relationships and draw not these hard, fast lines that sometimes people would like to impose on the scripture, but to look at each one of these things and understand not only what's required in that relationship, but what is good and beneficial inside that relationship. And we're going to find that sex and sexual relations inside of marriage is a thing not to be shunned, but to be appreciated, to be celebrated, and it has a powerful bonding quality to it. But when sex is used outside of the way that God wanted it to be done, that there's harmful consequences to it. And this shouldn't be very hard for us to understand as a concept. I mean, because in each one of our houses, we have those little receptacles that you plug things into, right? You know, and we get all that wonderful electricity and it does all that beneficial work in our house. But if you look in your house, you'll find that someplace, usually down in the basement or tucked in a closet somewhere, there is the circuit breaker panel, circuit panel. And the whole reason those circuit breakers are there is because electricity also has dangerous qualities to it. You can be electrocuted by electricity. Electricity, because of the power contained in it, can start fires. And those circuit breakers are there to prevent that electricity from causing harm. And if you see in your kitchens now, that the ground fault ones, they trip even easier, right? So we should understand the duality, the dual nature of things in our everyday life. Cars are a wonderful thing to get year round, but if you drive it under the influence of alcohol, it can be a dangerous weapon, right? So the same thing with this gift that God gave to men and women. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. So now he's saying, if people just say, we're going to be celibate, and you'll see later on, he'll talk about that, but don't have that gift of celibacy given by God, it's going to lead them into sexual immorality, because then they're going to try to find some vent for this emotion, for this passion. And if they are not in a marriage, then they're going to be falling into sexual immorality. So he says, because of that, then let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Contrary to our modern culture and society, God's definition of marriage is one man married to one woman, or one woman married to one man. A marriage biblically is not multiple men married to multiple women or multiple women married to a single man or any kind of other variations on that. It's not one man married to a man. It's not a woman married to a woman. These are constructs of our culture. They're not biblical concepts. Paul, when he speaks about homosexuality in the first chapter of Romans, I think I mentioned this before, when he talks about the example of it, he talks about that relationship being against the schematic that God put out, basically against the plan. And you can see in the biological way that God constructed men and women, and that there is a joining that's natural with the physiology of male to female. When we leave God's best way and try to improve upon it, we always come up with something that's worse. Now, our current culture is not the only one to ever try to change this idea of what human coupling should be or what is the ultimate form of human coupling. During Paul's day, when he's writing this, homosexuality is very prevalent. Nero, who will be either in power now when he's writing this, I believe he is already or soon will be, will take a young boy and make him his queen, so to speak, in a very public ceremony. It was a very prevalent part of the society. Nevertheless, it's not the way that God intended it. When God created Adam, he said it's not good for the man to be alone, and he created Eve. Or at that time, it was just the woman. She didn't get her name Eve until later on. So God had a plan for this union. But even after that, there was times when people said, well, if a man marries a wife, that's a good thing. And if you have one wife, that's fine. But, you know, two wives has got to be better than one, and three wives has got to be better than two. And the idea of that type of union was even allowed for a time, you know, where we see that as we read through the Old Testament. But I want you to understand in the Bible, whenever we see multiple wives, we never see it enhancing a relationship. We always see it deteriorating, causing strife within the family, strife between the children. And what it just tries to tell us is that we cannot create something better than what God has created. He's the ultimate creator. Anytime we try to vary from his design, it's always going to be at a lesser extent. There's always going to be problems with it. And because God then created this sexual relation between men and women, he also then ordained how it should be used so that it would be the most beneficial. And he created that within the marriage, starting at first with Adam and Eve. So here he's saying it's good for a man to touch a woman if you're gifted in that way, but because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Now we're going to see that this relationship between a man and a woman is much more than just a physical relationship. There is a physical component to that relationship, but that doesn't define the entirety of the relationship. That this union that they come together, that's one fleshness that God created, is a merger of both the bodies, but also of the mind, of the plan for life together. There is a complete partnership merger that happens in a wedding, in a marriage. Let the husband render to his wife, look at the word, the affection that's due her, right? The affection that's due her. But there's a component of the physical side that should be defined by love and caring and protection and comfort. You know, that the relations between a man and a woman should always be something that is building up, not tearing down. And we know from our society that sexual relations can be anything but caring. They can be quite dysfunctional, as it's just done in the world, you know, where people are seeking just their own pleasure at the expense of someone else. That's not how it's supposed to be in a marriage. A husband is to render to his wife the affection that's due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. He's saying that inside of a marriage, there should be this coming together, and it should be for the mutual benefit of the partner, for caring, for building up, for joining together. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this is something that really, when we read it, sounds kind of right. He's basically saying that within this marriage bond, you are losing the authority for yourself and granting it to the other, and as they are granting that same privilege to you, in the sense that with this is that inside of a marriage, we are no longer just a free will agent for ourselves, but we become part of a larger being. You know, when I first was married, first, I don't know, it was within the first week. I remember I was driving to work and I was thinking about, oh yeah, I'm thinking about, you know, doing this thing or buying this thing or just, you know, making some decision that I thought, it's not my decision to make alone anymore. I need to consult, you know. It was that realization that there's something, you know, I'm a bigger unit now. I'm not a unit of one, I'm a unit of two, right? And here we have this understanding that there is in a marriage not just privilege that we receive, but obligation to the other, and a giving of ourselves to the other. To the same point where we say we don't have authority over our own body, but the husband does, and likewise that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is not to be misconstrued that someone can demand the other person, force the other person, cajole the other person to do things that they don't want to do, to force, to manipulate, right? Because that goes against the whole idea of oneness, right? We're told that a man should love his wife like Jesus loves the church sacrificially. We're also told that anyone who loves his wife, right, and cherishes her, it's like he cherishes his own flesh. You know, you do things to build that up. If we are going to hurt the other partner, we're damaging ourselves at the same time. So this authority is again wrapped up in this idea of affection, love, mutual understanding, and, you know, the benefit of both parties. So it says, do not deprive one another except without consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. The word that's used here, deprived, if you flip back to chapter 6 and you look at verse 8, when he was talking about them suing each other in the church, right? You do wrong, do yourself, I'm sorry, now you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren, right? That word cheat or defraud is the same word as this word deprive here. He's basically saying that if you are holding yourself back and not giving the other person the affection that they are due, you're defrauding inside of that relationship. He says, it's okay if for a time you are going to not be together so that you can devote yourselves to fasting or prayer, but this is a concession I'm giving. This is not the normative state. You are to be together because it is something good that God has given within the marriage that will help you avoid sexual immorality, that will help you walk in holiness before God. So inside marriage, sex is holy, sex is pure. It's a good thing. Hebrews tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. The Bible will also tell us that then sex outside of marriage is not wrong. That's immorality. But our culture likes to flip that around. Our culture wants to promote sex outside of marriage. And within the marriage, it wants to abolish it many times. And this is the plan of Satan, because he wants to entrap people into sin, into what will separate and degrade their relationship with God and others. Sex outside of marriage does not have a good, positive, healthy, you know, outcome for people in general. We see, again, the evidence for it is humongous in our society. Children born out of wedlock, you know, sexually transmitted diseases, emotional problems. I mean, the list is endless. And inside of the marriage, to deprive there can force people into immorality because they have to look for needs outside the marriage and cause adultery and then splitting up of families and all this other stuff, that he's saying it's so important to use this wonderful gift in a godly way and the way that God has intended it, so that the individuals are built up, these unions are built up and not broken down. You can stop for a time, but what should happen inside of a marriage is that this should always be a component of that relationship. Now, verse 7, he said, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." So now he's branching into another topic, another question. He said, "I wish that all men were even as myself." Now, what's he talking about here? Paul, at this point in his life, is living a life as a single person without a wife. In the book of Acts, we're never introduced to his wife. But there's pretty good extra-biblical, I don't want to say evidence, but clues that Paul probably was married at one time in his life. Why do we say that? Well, Paul gives a hint that he was casting votes against the brethren when he was still part of the Jewish religion, when he was persecuting the church. Casting the votes there would have made him part of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body there. One of the requirements to be part of the Sanhedrin is you had to be married. So if he was had that position, he would have had to have a wife. Also, in just Jewish faith, it would be highly unlikely that anyone would who was a devoutly Jewish would not be married by the time they were, you know, in their 20s or 30s, because it was considered part of the commandment of God, be fruitful and multiply, take a wife, that if you weren't, sometimes they actually would put the title on somebody who was abstaining from marriage as a murderer because you were refusing to carry out God's command to be fruitful and multiply, and, you know, and you were now preventing lives from coming into the world, you know. It was a very big thing for them to get married. So while this is not evidence that Paul had to be married, there's a good indication that he probably might have been. But we don't know what happened to his wife. Did she die? Did she leave him after his conversion? Was she never, you know, we don't know. But at this time in his life, he's single. And he's saying, it would be good if all men could be even as myself, but each one has their own gift from God, one in this matter and one in another. When he says now here, he's talking about being married as a gift or being single as a gift from God. This word gift that he puts here is the same word that we'll encounter in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's talking about spiritual gifts. It's the same kind of gift, right? So he's saying that the state that we're in, if God gives a person, to calls them to be single and gives them that gift where they can be single and celibate and it's not a problem for them, he says that comes from God. That's a gift. And if you're married, that's also a gift from God. So he says it would be nice if each one could be as myself. We'll see later he talks about it that it's less complicated, right? Act as a single person, less complicated. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter, one in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. That if you're not married, it's not a bad thing to stay unmarried. It's less complicated. You can devote yourself fully to God without any distractions, worrying about family. In the times of persecution that were going to hit the church, it'd be a lot harder to have a wife and have children. You know, if you were taken away from them, they were taken away from you, it adds to the complication. But He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If they cannot exercise self-control, now he just talked about this being a gift from God. He's saying, if that's not your gift and this is going to be troubling to you, get married. There's nothing wrong with that. That's another state that God has blessed. It's another place. It's a different kind of giftedness, right? It's better to marry than to burn with passion. He didn't want these people to, in the effort to try to please God, put themselves in a position where they would then be potentially leading themselves into sin. If they were married, he says, stay married and stay together, and relations between a husband and wife are a good thing. It's fine. And if you're not married, don't try to become married. If you don't feel that urge, it's nothing you have to do. There's nothing compulsory about it. It's not a holier state. Being single is just as good as being married, right? But if you are troubled by this, if there is this burning, this passion that needs to be taken care of, then do it in a godly way, right? Now, to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So we're going to get into the topic of divorce. Now, what is again the question that he's trying to answer here? Sometimes people were looking at this and they're saying, well, we're married, and you say sometimes it's better, if we're single like you are. So if we're married, should we either live separately and not come together as man and wife? He said no. Or some people were saying maybe it's better, that we divorce so we could be single. He's saying no. That's not what we're talking about here. You're not going to be any more holy by dissolving something that God has joined together, So to the married I command, not yet I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Sorry, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is what Jesus said. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So he's talking about the commandment that was given by the Lord. But where do we find that? Well, Jesus taught us about divorce, answering a question back in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, the question was given to Jesus, where he said, the question was, can a man or should a man divorce his wife for any reason, right? Can he just, get rid of her whenever he wants to for any reason? In that day, there were two schools of thought on divorce, two Jewish rabbis that kind of had the different camps on the idea of divorce. And one was, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all, if she displeases you in any way, if she, aggravates you, if she doesn't cook well, you can just get rid of her. And the other one basically was saying that you couldn't get rid of her unless there were some very, very serious things. So there was the strict interpretation and the liberal interpretation on divorce. And they asked Jesus about this. What do you say about divorce? And Jesus will tell them that divorce was only permissible or recognized if that there was adultery within the marriage. And he'll say that if you divorce for any other reason and marry another, then that person commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus put this very fine line, basically saying that divorce was only permissible when that one fleshness was broken, when one of the partners went outside of that relationship, fractured that one flesh relationship that God had ordained. In that case, he said it was permissible to divorce. He never commanded that a man divorce his wife. He said, or a wife toward her husband, it was permissible, right? That infidelity. So his disciples were so thrown by that, they said, if that's the only reason that you can get rid of your wife, it's better than a man that doesn't get married, And Jesus will say, well, not everybody can tolerate that. Only those who've got gifts to that singleness can deal with that. So he's saying here, The Lord said, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul is recognizing that sometimes within a marriage where there is not infidelity, that there still could be problems within a marriage. And there could be reason that a husband wants to live separately from his wife or a wife separately from her husband. Could be reasons of abuse, it could be disagreements over certain things. He's saying basically there's no issue there that would allow them to become divorced. But if they did live separately, if someone does depart, they have to remain unmarried, basically keeping those same marriage vows in terms of their commitment to one another, that they're not going to go outside of that relationship in a sexual way. If they don't want to do that, then they have to be reconciled. So divorce wasn't pretty. So you could live separately, but you're still married in God's eyes. You can be divorced in the state's eyes. He's saying this is the way God looks at it, that they're still married to one another. Any questions so far? I don't want to get ahead of myself. Anybody there on? No? Okay. Good. Doing okay? He goes on and says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and if she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So now we're coming up to another thing that they threw at him. We're a new church, right? You get a bunch of believers, people get saved. Well, maybe a husband gets saved and the wife's not saved. Our wife gets saved and the husband's not saved. And they're wondering, well, if I'm living with this person who's now an unbeliever, is it wrong for me to be married to them? Do I have to separate to please God? Well, he's saying here to the rest, right? I say, not the Lord. That if any brother has a wife and does not believe, she is willing to live with him, and not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband, does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, and not divorce her. So if you're married, your spouse doesn't believe, you don't have to divorce because of that reason. You don't, you know, let him not divorce her. Now, when he says here, I, not the Lord, say, right? This doesn't mean that this is not binding or scriptural or inspired. When Paul's saying this before, he said, remember, the Lord taught us this. The Lord was silent on this particular issue. So now as the apostle speaking on God's behalf, because God has kept this as canon, Paul didn't know every letter he was writing, what was going to be, you know, inspired and what wasn't. Paul wrote a lot of different letters. But over the course of time, as these things were gathered, there were certain letters that just had power to them, that the church recognized as being above what a man would say. That's how this Bible was gathered together. These books of the canon of scripture were put together. Paul's basically saying, God didn't specifically teach on this, but I'm giving you basically the interpretation here. And that's, if you have a wife that's not a believer, or a husband that's not a believer, don't get divorced. If they're willing to live together, you know, don't get divorced. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It does not mean saved by the wife. It doesn't mean if you are a Christian that your spouse is automatically saved. But if one is a believer and one is not, there is a sanctification. There is a setting aside. God could still use that relationship in a godly fashion. And there's a witness to the unbelieving spouse that you can provide that is powerful. Peter will talk about that, right? That the unbelieving wife can win her husband without a word. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to preach them. You live a godly life. It's the most powerful thing that you can do. Wife to a husband, husband to a wife. He's saying you don't have to get divorced just because one is unbelieving. Now, this is after they were already married. He's not saying that Christians should be willingly jumping into marriage relationships with those who are not believers. The whole idea of being unequally yoked. This just makes a lot of pragmatic sense. To follow Jesus Christ is not a trivial thing. It is a commitment that involves every aspect of your life. When you are Christ's and you make him Lord of your life, everything in your life changes. Everything's affected by it. How you speak, where you want to go, what you enjoy, what kind of TV you watch, what kind of books you read, what you do with your money, how you want to spend your time. It changes everything. If in a marriage we become one, why would we want to marry someone who does not have that same commitment to the same Lord as we? It's just not practical. It's going to cause strife because you're not moving in the same way. Think about, you know, when the Lord spoke about the animals being put into the yoke, right? And he talks about in himself in the Gospels that we're yoked together with him, right? That we pull in the same direction. If one of those animals is trying to go left and one of those animals is trying to go right, what's going to happen? There's going to be no forward progress. They're going to hurt each other. You know, it's going to not work. And in a marriage, we should not have one person wants to follow the Lord and the other person who doesn't want to follow the Lord in terms of going into the marriage that way. So he's not saying here that it's okay to marry an unbeliever. In fact, it's the opposite thing. Christians should marry Christians. Notice in here that there is never any word that I know in the Bible that talks about for Christians saying that a Christian cannot marry somebody who is of a different ethnic group or a different socioeconomic class. None of those things will keep people from really being compatible. One thing for a Christian where there is that problem of compatibility, where your life is heading, is if one is not a believer and the other one is. So we're to stay away from that. But if you're married, people were married, one gets saved during the marriage, right? You don't just then jettison the other person. Now, he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, Paul is giving another exception where divorce is permissible in the life of a Christian. And he's saying if a Christian is married to an unbelieving spouse, either a man or a woman, and that unbelieving spouse leaves them, then he says that that person is not under bondage, that marriage has been dissolved, broken in God's eyes, that it's okay to divorce. Not that you must divorce, right? But that it's permissible in that. Then. Yes.
Is there any planning to do beforehand? Like, say, two unsaved people get married, one gets saved, and unsaved one chooses to depart. Is it, since one's saved and one's not, but they both started out unsaved, is it a divorce or an annulment? Or it counts as divorce?
Divorce is really what we're doing here. The annulment, that term of it, at least I understand, is that the marriage never exists.
Or consummation.
Yeah, and that is not what we're talking about.
Exactly. I just want to make sure, because usually God can't do annulment before consummation.
Yeah, and the Bible never really talks about annulling marriages. When two people make that claim and come together, that's when they're married. At the altar, when they say, I do, they did.
Everybody involved in us, when we say that, more of a newly Catholic thing.
It can be, but it might be broader than that. I'm not too sure.
I was wondering, it's because a different standard for two people who are unsaved who are married and one gets saved. In the same context of two people being saved, making that commitment and that promise before God, because I wonder if we view it from a different context.
It's not really a different context, because the believer is bound. You're making that promise before God that you are going to stay in this thing. if you notice in here, whether it's two believers married together, they're not to divorce unless there was sexual immorality inside of the marriage, right? That would be the only reason that it's permissible. But here, if one is a believer and one isn't a believer, that believer still can't get isn't supposed to divorce them. If that other person leaves and abandons them, then at that point he says you are not under bondage anymore. So
I wonder how that affects, because if one person's sick, one's unsick, in the event of possible remarriage, because if two saved people get divorced, that's where I get confused, is like if two saved people get divorced or a saved and unsaved person departs, how does that affect if one of the parties were to get divorced?
Well, again, what he's saying here is if you have, let's look at them each separate. If you have two believers and they divorce, one says, I'm leaving, and he divorces the other one, right? They're still married in God's eyes, unless there was sexual immorality. Now, when they split up, just say, you know, that you're married to someone, you're both Christians, he leaves, right? And you know, as far as I know, there hasn't been any sexual immorality. I can't, in God's eyes, I'm still married, right? Living separately, but I'm still married. Now, if that person goes out and gets remarried again, basically he's broken his vows. And then the other person would become free because they voided that part of their marriage. But you know what I mean? You have to kind of take these steps in here. But where we have one person who's a believer and the unbeliever departs, he's saying here, you're not under bondage. Believer is under bondage. Okay. So they're the only two things where there seems to be the availability or that it's permissible for Christians to divorce. Again, this is in stark contrast to the society in which we live, where basically it says divorce is no fault. You know, you don't have to prove any cause. Before, they used to have to prove cause of a divorce. You had to show some reason why it was important or allowable for you to divorce your wife or divorce your husband. And there was only certain criteria. If not, nope, no divorce. Now it's like, you know what? I'm just tired of being married. I'm getting divorced. That's not for Christians. So marriage is a serious, serious thing. It is not to be entered into lightly, right? One of the things, if you ever listen to the old standard marriage vows that used to be given, you know, love, honor, cherish, obey, you know, that whole thing there. A lot of times they would talk marriage as a state not to be entered into lightly, ill-advisedly. You know, they go through this whole thing because it's serious business. When you become one, God looks at you as one. You know, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder, right? That God wants us to be there together until separated by God himself through death, unless under those two circumstances. So marriage is something that I think too many people enter into too lightly. It really needs to be thought out. Unfortunately, I see sometimes in people more attention paid to the wedding and the celebration than to really the thoughts of the marriage that's going to be thereafter. You know, to me, the wedding day, it's wonderful to celebrate it, but that's just the beginning. That's just the kickoff. That doesn't really matter. That's done and gone just like that. It's the marriage that's the important thing. And I don't think that we put enough emphasis on really what it means to be married and what you are signing up for there. It is I believe that when you have God's selection a person in your life, that being married is an incredible blessing. To be sharing your life with someone that God has chosen for you, I think it's wonderful. But I also believe that if you get married to the wrong person, you're better off being single. It is something that people need to think about. And I'm not trying to discourage marriage. I think for most people, it is best state that they can come into, but
My mother always used to say it's better to cry with wine.
Yeah. There you go.
But better be single
mm-hmm.
as opposed to being married in a bad marriage.
Yeah.
And you're crying with two eyes.
Yep.
And you're certainly only crying maybe with one
eye. Gotcha. So that makes sense. Yep. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother is, or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Having someone in that marriage relationship who can be that constant witness for God. Again, I'm going to direct us back to 1 Peter. I think that probably one of the best ways that a wife can witness to her husband or a husband can witness to his wife is without a word being spoken, is through that showing of love, that quiet, constant devotion, both to God and to the marriage, the family there, that will show, an amazingly profound way the reality of God. And I'm sure there's probably people who could testify to this if they wanted to even share a story that they may have been in a situation where they got saved before their spouse did, and how the idea of winning a person without a word is sometimes the most profound way to turn somebody to Christ, because sometimes the words don't have the effect that we want them to do. It's the way we quietly live. And I think that's actually true for most ways that we witness for Jesus Christ. I believe the most powerful witness you could be is the witness of your life. If you're on your job and you're a kind person and you're a compassionate person, you really care about people and you're loving and you're consistent, you're generous, and you're kind. That's going to show something's different in your life. And you're a forgiving person, You don't even have to say anything about being a Christian. People are going to notice that. We could quote scripture all day long, but if our life isn't lining up with that word, it's not going to be a good witness. It's going to turn people actually the opposite direction. It's living that life that is the most important thing. When Jesus was talking, he said that people would know that we're his disciples by the way we love one another, right? Not by the words that we use, by the way we love one another. So the actions are very, very important. How do you know, says, that whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Not saying that you can save them, right? But that you could be that witness, that instrument by which God brings salvation. Everybody here has a salvation story. I'm sure if we went around the room, and all the people on Zoom, you could all tell about how you came to know the Lord. And I'm sure in every story, there will be significant people God used to expose you to the gospel. God has decided to bring his message of reconciliation through these weak vessels that we are. And many times, it is pretty much most times, we encounter God through the witness of someone else. And who knows, O wife, you may save, be the one who saved your husband, or O husband, whether you may save your wife. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all churches. But as God has distributed to each one, talking about, again, this giftedness, this place where they are, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. If you are married, he's basically saying, stay married. That's where God called you. That's the state you were in. Then stay married. If you were single and God called you, right? Stay single. Don't look to make this change, to force this change, or think that making this change is going to be more pleasing to God. God can use you perfectly well being married, perfectly well being single. You don't have to try to force that. If you're single and when you get saved and then, you feel that you should be married, again, the whole thing, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's okay to get married. But you're not going to do anything more that's going to please God by being either married or being single. That isn't what's going to define your relationship with God, right? He even goes so far with this idea of staying in the state where you were called, when he will sometimes even talk about slaves. If you were a slave and you get saved, right, you don't have to immediately try to get free. If that opportunity comes, he says, by all means, take it, right? But you can please God as a slave, you know, because in whatever state God can use you, that our physical or our social position isn't what is going to determine how we can be used or be pleased by God. If you think about through the Bible, we have many people in all different walks of life being used mightily by God. We have kings who are used, but then we have servants, you know. It doesn't matter what their position was. It mattered basically who had their heart, who they were serving. And that made all the difference. So as God has distributed to each one of you, what he's given you, what giftedness he has given you, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Now he's going to carry this over to the idea of circumcision. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. So now we're moving into a whole different idea, but it's the same concept. A lot of these Gentiles, right, were not circumcised. It was not part of the cultural heritage that the Jews had to be circumcised. When they got saved, the Judaizers that came into many of these churches would say, if you are now part of God's family, you must do this or you're not acceptable to God. And Paul was like, that doesn't matter. And he'll go to great lengths in other books to talk about this idea of whether circumcision was a requirement for salvation and part of the body of Christ. Here he's giving us kind of the condensed version. If anyone was called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. And you maybe say, wait a minute, how do you become not circumcised? Well, believe it or not, in the culture in the day, especially throughout the Roman Empire, there were the communal bathhouses. In the communal bathhouses, the men would go in, they would get washed, and they would do these things. But it was not just a place where you would get cleaned up. It wasn't like just, you know, showers after people came out of gym class, right? This was a place where there was a lot of fellowship that went on. There was conversation. There was business meetings done, you know. It was where these guys got together and, you know, there was community in that sense. But because it was a bathhouse, people were exposed. And if someone went there and they were circumcised, and the rest of the people were not circumcised, they would look and they say, you're not really part of the club. You know, you might be a Jewish person or something else. So some people, to be accepted, try to have certain surgeries to make them look as if they were not circumcised, so that when they were in this thing, they would fit more in and they could be part of the business meetings and part of the other stuff, right? Culturally blending in. Paul's saying, no, that's not necessary, not in the body of Christ. God's not checking that off. It's going to be the circumcision of the heart that he really wants, right? Here he's saying, so if anyone was called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. And was anyone called when uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, circumcision was the sign that God gave to Abraham of his covenant relationship. That old covenant passed away at the cross. There was a new covenant that was given. The old law no longer applied to the Christians. And this was settled, if you remember, in the book of Acts. There were all these questions that they asked when a Gentile became a Christian. What did he need to do? Did he need to get circumcised? Did he need to keep kosher law in terms of meals? Did he need to keep the Passover in the same way? And there was a big contention. And they wrote down to the apostles. And there was that whole meeting down with the apostles. And they went and reviewed these things. And they wrote back to the churches. And they said, basically, this is what's required. Right? Remember that? Abstain from idols. Things strangled, which would be sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. If you do those things, you do well. That was the only thing that they basically said. Oh, and remember the poor, right? Be generous to them. So the church, when they set out their thing, said that if you're a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law, because Christ was the new covenant. There was a whole different, idea there, because it was now keeping the commandments of God is what mattered. It was the position of the heart, circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision in the flesh that really mattered. So let each man one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Was there any questions?
Not a question, Robert. But it's funny, that's a day they still do the circumcisions. I don't agree with them, but I think it's because, I don't think so much it's a religious thing. Maybe it is in some cases, but mostly a health issue. Isn't that why they do them today?
At least in the United States, I'm not sure in other places, but I believe that still the majority of male babies are circumcised. As a normal matter, of course. And the idea is that there are benefits to the procedure. And usually anything that God has kind of asked people to do, he doesn't usually do anything that's going to be harmful or hurtful. I mean, usually there's benefits to it. So, yes, most babies, male babies in the United States are circumcised.
Yeah.
Vary in different other cultures around the world. So, but in terms of our position with God, right? You can make the case, and people will, that from a health standpoint, it's better for a male to be circumcised or uncircumcised. And people can fight about this one way or the other. All right? Yeah. What Paul's saying here is, in a spiritual sense, doesn't matter. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the position of the heart that matters, not what's going on in the flesh. Does that help, Donna?
It does. Yes, it does, brother. Mm-hmm.
Any other questions? Comments? Yeah, Amanda.
The four things he's remembering, is that from Paul about the abstaining from idols?
Yeah, in the book of Acts, when they write, I don't remember what chapter.
I think it's Acts 15.
It might be.
If you're abstaining from idols, sacrificing from idols was separate, maybe because it was cultural, because in some parts it was like, I don't know if it was rule of law or if it was cultural, or even if they abstained from worshiping idols, it was part of maybe a holiday sacrifice in the idols. Maybe that's why he put the two separate things.
Being strangled was because that was talking about the food part. You weren't to serve idols, you weren't to false idols. And then when they talk about things that were strangled, many times that was the food that was specifically being offered to the idol. That when you know something was being offered to an idol, don't participate in it that day. If and Paul will talk about that in other places too. If somebody puts a platter in front of you and it's food and you eat it, thank God for it, it's fine. But if somebody tells you this was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. Because you don't want to show to other people that you are participating in any way with something that could be considered, idol worship.
Stay tuned for next week. Paul gets into that in chapter 8.
Yeah, we're going to get into a lot of this. So, other questions, comments? No? All right. So either I've utterly confused everyone or I did a remarkable job. All right. Well, let's read ahead next week. We should finish, Lord willing, chapter 7 and then move on. Until then, we wish God's blessing upon you and get ready to close in prayer. Bill, would you like to close for us with prayer?
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, for the lessons that we learned about them. Your Bible, all everything's in all the verses, the circumcision, everything, namely for the heart. Lord, once you be circumcised for the heart. So just thank you for that. Thank you for everyone that's put up here at church and ones on Zoom and all those others that we've been praying for all along. Just pray for our church, our sister church of all times of our distress. Just then we pray. Thank you.
Amen.